and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's be seated. Lots of moving parts to the gospel this morning, aren't there? Lots of things going on. And again, in order for us to understand the depths of what's going on in the narrative that St. Luke is trying to present, we need to put things into context, if you will. And so, as last week was the first Sunday of Lent, and we heard the story of our Lord's being driven into the wilderness, and him being tempted by Satan, and him rejecting the temptations, and then him beginning his ministry. So the week before, on the last Sunday after the Epiphany, we hear the story of the Transfiguration. And that, of course, is the event in our Lord's life where he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up on the mountain. And there they receive that theophany. There is Moses, and there is Elijah, and there are Peter, James, and John, and Peter wants to stay there. But that was not to be, because Jesus had set his face. He was determined to go on to complete the mission and the ministry that he had been given. And Luke wants us to know and to understand that that mission and ministry was the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem, to the very heart of power of the Jewish leaders, to proclaim his message as the Messiah, and to be rejected and to suffer, to die, and more importantly, to rise and to ascend back to the Father. Luke wants us to know and understand in that narrative how vital that is. And so now we jump ahead to the 13th chapter of Luke, and we continue on that journey as our Lord is continuing on to Jerusalem. And so as he's going from town to town, he's continuing to do what he's done all along, and that is cast out demons, as he said, to seek cures for those who are ill, and to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And then one of the disciples says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now that becomes sort of a universal question, isn't it? You know, who will be saved? Who are the elect? Who will finally make it into the kingdom of God? Well, that's way above my pay grade. Way above my pay grade. But we can look and see what our Lord has said. And so he says to them basically, you know, you need to listen. He's imploring them. He's drawing them to himself so they can hear the message of salvation. They can hear the word of grace. They can hear the word of love. And, you know, you cannot compel somebody to believe something. You can try to argue with them. You can try to change their minds. You can do various and sundry things. We all have our tricks and ploys that we use with family, friends, our coworkers, and that sort of thing to get our point across, right? We like to have our point getting across. But Jesus is the point. He is the point. He, in his person, is the point himself, not only in what he does and what he says, but by the very fact of who he is. And he presents that to them. And it's for them to either to accept or reject. Now, of course, I hope you know, that the gospel message is universal. It is universal. After the apostles, after our Lord's ascension, went out and began preaching the good news of Christ crucified, they began to preach to everybody. Even Peter, who was resistant, thinking that the message should not be delivered to the Gentiles, had a change of heart after God sort of knocked him on the head and said, this is what you need to do. Because the message is universal. Everybody should hear it. But just because everybody should hear it, that doesn't mean everybody will hear it. And that is the scandal of what's known as particularity, the scandal of particularity. In other words, while the message of the gospel is universal for all to hear, not all will accept, because it can only be accepted in the person and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so while the message goes out to all, everybody has to understand that indeed it's only through Christ that salvation is wrought. We see that in Scripture. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus says, after the disciples are made aware of the fact that he is going to depart. And Thomas says to him, Lord, you know, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be with me also, and you do know the way where I am going. And then Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Now the world out there will tell you, well, there's many ways to salvation, and many ways to happiness, and many ways to fulfillment. And while that all may be true, there's only one way to the eternal truth and eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, what in the world is the narrow door? What in the world? Well, if we go back to John's gospel, and he's talking about how he says, I am the door. He's talking about the sheep and how only the sheep can enter through him who is the door. Not a door, not a way, but the door and the way. He's saying, strive to enter through that narrow door. Strive to enter through me. You have to then enter into my suffering, enter into my death, and then only then can you share in my resurrection and eternal life. So that's we're going to bracket that for a second. And we go on to the second part of the gospel. So now we have this tete-a-tete between our Lord and the Pharisees. Now you remember Herod was the tetrarch who did not like Jesus and always wanted to do him in, that sort of thing. And so the Pharisees say, you need to get out of here because Herod wants to put you to death. And that's rather odd because the Pharisees and our Lord were always at odds. Remember the story, all the different stories. You know, they bring him a cord. We're going to get to the fox. I didn't forget the fox. They bring Jesus a coin, and they say, to whom do we pay taxes? He says, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. You know, he says, how many wives can a man have? And Jesus answers. They're always trying to catch him in some sort of, you know, mental, theological trap so that he, you know, looks bad and that sort of thing. So it's rather odd that the Pharisees would warn Jesus that indeed Herod was coming after him. And then he says to him, you tell that fox, you know, I do cures and I'm casting out demons and I need to go to Jerusalem. And then he quotes from the prophets, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, stoning the prophets and casting them out. Because remember, the prophets were the Lord's mouthpiece and they were not accepted. The message was not accepted of salvation, that the Messiah was coming. They put many of them to death. They tortured them. It was a terrible thing. And of course, Jesus being the last of the prophets, the great prophet among being king, priest, and Lord of life and Son of God, realizes that outside of Jerusalem, he knows outside of Jerusalem, a prophet cannot perish. So again, we come back to who the Lord is and what his mission is, and that is to go to Jerusalem and to present his case directly to those in power, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and he does. And for that, he gets what? He gets put to death, of course. But that was his mission. That was his ministry. And nothing was going to deter him from that. So let's go back to the door now. So Jesus being the door, Jesus being the Lord of life, the Son of God, he is the vehicle. He is the one through which we move to a different place in our relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the door imagery, I think for some of us, is a little difficult, but I have an image that might help you. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the East Wing of the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. Anybody? No? Oh, Pamela has? Brandon has? Well, for those of you who haven't, it is a wonderful modern building, very angular. In fact, one of the angles of the building outside literally comes to at such a sharp angle, people go over and touch it and take pictures of it. I think Ian Pei, I believe he is the architect who designed it. And inside, it's a very angular, triangular building. Everything is angular, triangular, except for the one gallery on the fourth floor, which is circular, but that's not the point. But when you go into this beautiful building, and there's a concourse between the old wing of the National Gallery where there's Rembrandt and things like that. Here you have, you know, the abstract expressionists, you have, you know, Rodin, you have all of the modern art. And in the middle of this space, there's this huge Calder mobile that turns. But when you go into the building, you enter, the ceiling is very, very low, Not quite so you can touch it, but it was done very intentionally. So that when you walk in, you feel like you're in a compressed space, like a narrow, small space. But as you move up and you get past that, and it's not that far, but it's far enough where you really can't see what's beyond that, and you go past that low ceiling, and you walk into this vast expanse, it just opens up. It's just this wonderful, bright, soaring space full of light and full of this beautiful Calder Mobile that turns. And so when Jesus is saying, enter, strive to enter through the narrow gate, he's saying, you know, I'm making this just a little hard for you. You know, spend a little more time if we want to focus it on Lent. You know, with me in prayer, with me in scripture study, in silence, listening to me, so that when you go through that door and you come out the other side, or in the case of the National Gallery, once you get past that ceiling, you can see the vast, vast expanse of what I have planned for you, which is wonderful and beautiful, which is grand and glorious, which is centered in grace and light and love. And that's what I like to think of as the narrow door. Entering through Christ, going through his suffering in Lent. Remember, it's a pilgrimage. It's not a pilgrimage we're going to take to go to Jerusalem or go do the Compostela de Santiago or we're going to go do Lourdes or any place like that. It's not that kind of pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage of the heart and of the mind. It's us walking with the Lord Jesus, as we just sang, step by step through Lent. So that we get to the day of the resurrection, and we've gone through that narrow door, walking hand in hand with the Lord, we see that vast expanse of his love and his grace in the resurrection. So I encourage you to enter the narrow gate, enter the narrow door for the next, you know, 3.5-4 weeks of Lent as we move towards the resurrection. Walk with the Lord, walk deeper with the Lord, and know that that relationship that we're called to is not just 5 weeks of Lent and 50 days of Easter. It's an eternal relationship, and it's a relationship grounded in grace and in mercy and in love, love which culminates in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. So step by step, we move forward through the narrow door and on to the eternal purposes that God has planned for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.